I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 for our reading this morning. As you get to that passage, if you're looking it up, I invite you to stand with us. If you're not even looking it up, it'll be up on the screen. And so, again, for the reading of God's word, just a recognition of the authority and the power of God's word in itself, we stand together for that reading. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is the word of God. Amen. Colossians 2, 16 to 23. I want to do a little different introduction. Often I share a story from my own life, and this kind of is a story from my own life, but I was scrolling through Instagram one day. I am not a big social media person. If you're welcome to follow me on Instagram, but you're going to be highly disappointed because you're not going to find much. But once or twice a day, I'll just scroll through, see what's happening. I do follow some things, and you know how those random reels pop up? Yeah, well, this one popped up, and it was kind of shocking. And I want to show it to us this morning. I want to put some precautions in here. I don't know this individual. What I'm going to say in response to this, I am not bashing this individual. We recognize different people are on their spiritual journeys, right? We want them all to come to Christ. But just for whatever that's worth, be aware, I'm sharing this because I think it will help us understand the passage we're about to enter into. So listen up.
Church here in Austin since about December, but I decided to stop going after a recent sermon in which Pastor Ryan used one of Jesus's famous I am statements to justify Christian exclusivity. Jesus says, "I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Red Rocks Church and the vast majority of conventional Christians interpret this as salvation belongs exclusively to those who follow Christ. Here's the problem. Jesus was the Christ, the Anointed One, because he realized his true nature was unity with God. There was no separation between God and Jesus, which means he was a transcendent being living beyond human form. He did not identify as Jesus the man or Jesus the ego. Rather, he identified with his Father, God. So when Jesus was making his famous I am statements, he was not saying, "I, Jesus, the person, am the door." He was not saying, "I, Jesus, the man or the ego, am the bread of life." Instead, he was saying, "I, God, am the door. I, God, am the bread of life. I, God, am the truth and the way and the life." To assume that Jesus was claiming himself as an ego to be the only path to God is a mockery of his Christhood and divine union with God.
Now, let me just provide a little bit more context, because you know with Instagram you have the video and then there's usually stuff a person writes, right? So let's just look at what she has to say. The truth of the Bible and Jesus' teachings are revealed by peeling back their layers of interpretation. The vocabulary at the time of Christ was primitive compared to vocabulary we have today. In other words, Jesus' ability to convey high consciousness concepts was limited by the words available to him at the time. Humans must reach a certain level of consciousness and spiritual heights to understand the deeper, true meaning of Christ's teachings. Plus,
Jesus spoke three languages. That is this gal, is fluent in two languages, and that's enough to realize that some words in one language do not translate well into other languages. And people who take the Bible literally and at face value are failing to consider that each message contains historical, linguistic, and spiritual context. What I want to highlight here is, well, there's several things that I could highlight. The vocabulary at the time of Jesus was primitive compared to vocabulary today. That's why we have one word for love, and Greek has anywhere from 3 to 7 words. Because English is more primitive than that was. Sorry for the sarcasm, but it's hard to not express a little sarcasm. You and I apparently have not reached the level of consciousness and spiritual heights to understand the deeper true meaning of Christ's teaching. By the way, when watching the video, did anybody notice something on the video? I actually just picked it up watching it again this morning. Did anybody notice something? And this is our society. This is the way that we work. Does anybody notice something on the video that would happen when she was talking? Yeah, sparkling, right? As if that was the moment in time when the higher consciousness should be aware of the truth being revealed to us. Okay. Jesus spoke three languages, so apparently her two languages, trump that. And then, boy, taking the Bible literally. Here's the struggle. There's so many partial truths in this that it's dangerous. This statement right here is true. And actually it can be stated as an accusation across the board of Christianity, because oftentimes we have not taken the historical, linguistic, or spiritual context of a passage. That's why we yank passages of scripture and we put them up on the walls and they're our favorite verses, and you're like, well, if I knew the context of that, it might not be my favorite verse any longer. I'm not asking for a show of hands, right? But how many of us have, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Okay. In the context of Paul talking about his sufferings and abuses and all of the stuff that he had to deal, that's the context he says, I can do all things. Not I can go and score touchdowns, or I can go win NASCAR, or I can go, right? So there is danger even within the Christian context. We'll get into a little bit more of this as we go through the sermon, but I wanted to show this because sometimes we forget that the Word of God, written 2,000-ish years ago, sometimes we forget that it is speaking as valid today to the issues at hand as it was then. Paul's words, yes, they were written to the context of the Colossians, and yes, we need to understand the historical background, and I've shared bits and pieces of that, and we'll continue as we go through the book. But the reality is, those very false teachers were speaking of high consciousness, of philosophies that only if you had spiritual experiences could you attain, and they found themselves wiser and smarter than the believers that were in Colossae. Hence Paul's statement, don't listen to them, simply put. By the way, if you want to go on Instagram or on the internet and find the rest, it's the first of three parts, in which the second part, you ready for this one? This is a good one. Jesus didn't need to die. So if Jesus would have just reached the place of consciousness that she's obtained, he didn't need to die. In these verses this morning that we're looking at, we're combating different forms, if you would, or Paul's combating different forms of legalism. The teachings that the proponents were giving indicated that their higher consciousness required obedience to regulations, and that if we would just obey, we would be better off. And so as we enter into the passage further, I want us to have this idea in mind that transformation is a work of God, not a working harder at regulations. Transformation is a work of God, not a working harder at regulations. And as we jump into the passage, we pick up from last week's mic drop, which some of you asked me about. I want to give credit where credit is due. That came from our very own Randy DeWitt, who had given me that idea as we talked about passages and looked at that. But that really is a mic drop in the context of things, that he, Jesus Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's the mic drop. And what we do is we enter into this conversation this morning, grasping once again the truth and the reality of the completed work of Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. We spent more time there last week. But it's the basis from which Paul proceeds, right? Verse 16 starts out with a therefore, and we always ask the question, what's it there for? I know, get sick of hearing that, but every time I see that in Scripture, every time we come across that, we need to ask, much like she was saying, we need to look at the context of the passage. We can't just go, therefore, okay, that's great, I don't know. No, we've got to look back, and it's coming out of this mic drop. Therefore, Christ has publicly shamed the rulers, the authorities, the powers, the dominions, the elemental spirits of this world. Christ has already been victorious. It's not something Christ has to do. It's something Christ has already done. And this is the place where we find transformation. If you look down in verse 20, it says, if with Christ. It kind of looks like a conditional statement, and in some sense it is. If with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? It's kind of a conditional if then. Or if you want to, maybe Paul's like giving a slight slap in the face, right? If you died with Christ, wake up! Maybe it's that form of blended rebuke and encouragement. If you died with Christ, but I have to say that because you're not fully living as if you died with Christ, but I know that you died with Christ. Christ regularly called his followers to take up the cross, to die to self, and Paul uses the ideas of put to death the flesh, to be buried with Christ. And Paul's just reminding the Colossians again, here is the foundation, here's where we start. We don't start with a whole bunch of rules and regulations. We start with the fact that Christ has been victorious, and the resurrection of Jesus is evidence of this completed work of Jesus. And in light of the completed work of Christ, then Paul goes on to remind us that the futility, that human legalism is futile. It's of no value, and so we're reminded of the futility of human legalism. Look at the passage with us. He says words like verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment. He goes on in verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Judging. He's using this legal imagery again, right? The courtroom scene where you've got the prosecution and you got the defense and you've got the judge, and he says, let nobody be the judge over you in these things. In verse 18, let no one disqualify you. He transitions from a legal image to an athletic image, because again, the Roman games, they would have understood what was going on, the ancient Olympics and races and competitions, and the idea of disqualifying was, you know, if you're running in a sprint, you need to stay in your lane. And if you step out of your lane, you're disqualified. If you throw an inappropriate weight object, such as a shot put, then you are disqualified. If you do something against the rules, then you are disqualified. And Paul is using these terms over and over. Let no one pass judgment. Let no one disqualify you. And then he begins to indicate a variety of reasons for these false teachers are attempting to do this. And look at verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no... Look at it, verse 23. I know some of you are catching up. That's totally fine. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no... So they're futile. There's no value to them. And I want us to look at a few of the reasons, and they come up in this passage, and they come up elsewhere, but we'll focus on this passage. Problems with legalism. Why is this problematic? I mean, what's wrong with following? Don't we all follow rules? I mean, when you're on the interstate, nobody speeds, right? No. We all follow rules. Yeah, we all follow them as good Christians should, right? One of the problems with following human legalism is it's arbitrary in nature. It's arbitrary in nature. Again, if you look at verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in regards to questions of food and drink, or regards to festivals, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. And you go down to verse 18, and don't let them disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. See, it's arbitrary, because some will say, hey, maybe you've heard these, right? Good Christians. Chris, good Christians. They don't drink alcohol, they don't smoke, they don't dance, they don't play cards. Good Christians don't do these things. And yet, how is it that you could find good, solid Christians? I won't mention names like C.S. Lewis, who smoked a pipe. So is he not a good Christian? But it's arbitrary. I'm not telling you to go smoke pipes. I'm just saying it's arbitrary. Some people will get hung up on that. Some people will get hung up on alcohol or smoking or dancing or drinking. Some will enforce, as Paul says here, the festivals, the days, the seasons. How about even Sabbath? Even within Christian context, is it Saturday or Sunday? And if you celebrate the wrong day, then you're not a good Christian. Paul goes on and he says, some will enforce particular experiences. Perhaps you're familiar with this. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. If you don't have dreams and visions, maybe you're not a Christian. Or those with secret knowledge. Excelled consciousness, apparently, right? Those who have achieved this high level of consciousness. He goes on in verse 18. He says, some will emphasize. He says asceticism. You could put in there a false humility. Some will emphasize a false humility, which is really pride. We know that, right? False humility really is pride. I want you to keep telling me how good I am, but I don't want to accept it. Right? Instead of being able to say, you know what? God has gifted me, and I appreciate that, and I use it for his glory. And they value their search on personal experiences. And so it's arbitrary. What are you going to pick? What are you going to determine? If we all sat down together and started crafting our rules, I'll bet you we would all come up with slightly different rules on what we would focus on making a good Christian. We'd have some commonalities, right? You go to church every Sunday. That's supposed to be humorous. Thank you. You know, you go to church every Sunday, you give, you read your Bible. Well, let's talk about reading the Bible. How often do you need to read your Bible to be a good Christian? As long as I'm doing 5 minutes in the morning every day? So it's arbitrary in nature, and we need to be attentive to that. And these are just some of the very tangible issues that Paul's mentioning that are arbitrary in nature. Problems with legalism. We end up worshiping the rules more than we worship Christ. Look at verse 19, not holding fast to the head. What are the people doing that are calling out disqualification and judging? Verse 19, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They're not holding on to Christ. So the rules and regulations have become more important than Jesus Christ himself. Which is why, back up to verse 16, he starts out with, therefore. Because what is the premise of what he's saying? And this takes us back to when Bill preached. This takes us back to the preeminence of Christ. He's already defeated all because he's head over all. So who should be getting the worship? Our rules and regulations? Who should get our time and our investment, our rules and regulations, or Christ? Christ should be. He goes on. Problems with legalism. It leads to a misleading of accomplishing what God has asked. See, rules and regulations in and of themselves are not necessarily bad. So please, teenagers, of all ages, thank you. Yeah, we don't need to talk about chronology. We can talk about maturity, right? Don't go home and say, see, Pastor Terry said I don't have to go to church on Sunday anymore, because that's not what I'm saying. You would never do that, would you, Natalie? We would never pull the Pastor Terry card. But having a set of rules can lead us in and of themselves, because we call them disciplines, right? That's another name we could throw into there, spiritual disciplines. They can lead us closer to God. But they can easily be adopted as obligations of a checklist. That we just start going, oh, see, I went to church. I read my Bible. I said a prayer. I put some money in the offering. Right? And I start going down this checklist and I start going, man, I am a good Christian. I'm a really good, look at this. This week I only missed 3 of the boxes. And all of a sudden the checklist can lead us down this road instead of holding fast to the head that is Christ. I mean, let's think of it this way. Back it up just a second. When we have kids, I can speak to this, a parent with kids out of the house, woo. You know, there was a point in time when our kids are like really young and they're reaching up for the hot stove or oven and you go, stop, don't touch. And that's sufficient. Like, I don't sit down with my 20-month-old and start explaining thermodynamics to them of why when I plug the oven in and electricity goes and it makes the thing hot and it, right? I don't do that. But there is a point when that 20-month-old who understands when I say no, don't touch, begins to go, well, why can't I touch it? And now I can begin to have a conversation with them. If you touch it, you'll burn your hand. Well, what happens if I burn my hand? Well, you remember when you tripped and fell and you screamed your head off? Yeah, you'll have pain like that again, right? And then they grow a little older and we can start to talk about thermodynamics and we can start to talk about electricity and heat and all these sorts of things, but there's a progression. And now at this point in time, the answer of no, don't touch, hot, isn't sufficient any longer. Part of what these teachers in Colossae were doing, though, and here's the problem. This is great for a certain age group. And spiritually, this is good for a certain age group. Are you tracking? Spiritually, it is good for us to say, go to church. Spiritually, it's good to say, pick up your Bible and read it. Spiritually, at certain ages, and that doesn't change. We still say, go to church, pick up your Bible, and read it. But as somebody matures, we also want to say, you're not just reading it for information's sake. You're reading it to build relationship with God. I'm not praying just to give God a genie wish list of, I want you to do this, 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 this. But I begin the transition from that still being a part of it, intercession, right? That being a part of it to being, okay, God, what do you want to speak to me? I'll sit in silence and listen. We don't go to church because we get the award for not missing any, you know, Sunday school classes or church or anything like that. Over time, we go to church. Why? Because I realize that Christ is in each person who's part of the body of Christ. And for me to encounter the fullness of Christ, I need to be engaged with followers of Christ. And then on top of that, I come because, you know, I can worship the way that I want to worship 24/7. I can. I can burn all of my country Christian music. Hold on a second. I'm thinking that's an oxymoron. country Christian music. Anyway, I'll have to ponder that for another time. But you know, I can worship God however, but when I come together, I submit myself to whoever's leading. I put my preferences aside and I go, I am here to worship God. Whatever the songs are, whatever the passage of scripture is, whatever the prayer, however we do communion, we passed the plate this morning, is that okay? Like, whatever those things are, I submit myself to God and his leading of leadership, and in that process, I go, it's not about me. So rules and regulations, they're good, and they have a place, but they should transition into disciplines. And what was taking place in Colossae was really these teachers didn't want the believers to mature. I mean, is it not easier as a parent to just say no and not have to give an explanation? Isn't it? Yeah. And so that's what they're doing. No, don't ask questions. You need to obey these things and do these things. And so whether they consciously thought that or not, that's really what they were doing, was they were keeping them sucking on the bottle of milk, for those of you that might have been confused, not advancing to eating the steak and potatoes and seafood and the other stuff, although that might not have been in their mind at the time. But problems with legalism, it places self at the center. When we begin to start thinking about rules and regulations, it's about self-discipline, self-awareness, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-actualization, self-help, which ultimately makes it about me, self, and not Christ. And so rules and regulations, they have their place. And in particular, if we look at verse 19, what we find out about human legalism, when it focuses on me, it eliminates God's working in the transformational process. Because when I fail, who has to try harder? Me. Instead of going, okay, God, why did I go where I just went? Why did I do just what I did? What am I wrestling with? Because if you've already defeated them, if you're truly the sovereign God and you've defeated them, and that means all of my demons that I wrestle with, you've defeated them, and I went this direction, instead of God in human legalism, I go, I just need to try harder. The American motto. I just need to try harder. And Paul goes, but transformation is the work of God. Do I partner with it? Absolutely. And in the weeks ahead, we'll get to talk more about that. Do I partner with it? Yes. But it's the work of God. And look at what he has to say in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. Puffed up. What was happening to them? They're getting some pretty big egos. Their heads are inflating. They're getting puffed up by their own reason, by their own sensuous mind. In verse 23, if you look down, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting, what's it say? Self-made religion. Self-made religion. Here's the difficulty in this. The ultimate problem is that legalism only leads to moral formation. Legalism only leads to moral formation. As it says down here, they have an appearance of wisdom, an appearance of good, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And here's what's happening, is this same teaching is creeping into the church and just looks a little different. I have mentioned a philosophy that is out there over the course of the past year. Moralistic therapeutic deism. MTD for short. Now, there's some debate. Maybe it should be moralistic therapeutic theism instead of deism. If you want to put a D/T, D-T, whatever, we're not going to get into the minutia of deism versus theism this morning. Keep in mind, it's not an official religion, okay? If you go start looking at world religions, MTD doesn't come up. But here's what we do know. 4 out of 10 adults, 38% more precisely, are more likely to embrace elements of MTD than any other popular worldview. Let's see here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Wally, okay, would this, these two rows just stand up? I know you're like, oh, I just got comfortable. Wally, can you stand up and join them? Come up here just to make this illustration work a little bit. Actually, you know what, Wally? I'm going to have you stand in front of them and face them because you are spiritually astute, Wally. A lot of pressure now. You pick the four of you that are going to be buying into MTD. Which four of you are buying into moralistic therapeutic deism? Don't take too long. Just pick them. Trust that God's Spirit's moving in you right now. And when you call them out as a prophetic word, no, I'm just, it is not. It's just for illustration purposes. Just pick four of them. The back row. The back four. Okay. So the back four of this group of 10, and we could all group up in tens, and four of us are going to buy into moralistic therapeutic deism more than any other religion or philosophy in the world. Listen to that. More than any other. More than Hinduism, Buddhism, more than becoming Muslim, more than becoming Wiccan, more than becoming 4 out of 10, more than anything else in the world. Now, which of those four back there are you going to redeem? I'll explain my statement in a moment. Which just pick one. No, you can only pick one. Redeem was probably not the best word to use, but which one? Just pick one. Okay, Kim. Okay, the three of you keep standing. The rest of you can sit down. Wally, you can go sit down. Kim, you can sit down because you were selected. Natural selection, I think. No, I'm just... Okay, we had four, right? 40%, or 38% technically, okay, that would embrace MTD more than any other popular worldview out there. 75%. So 75% of four is... Thank you. Three. So three of them will hold to Christian ideals while believing moralistic therapeutic deism. They will claim themselves to be Christian while holding wholeheartedly to moralistic therapeutic deism. So then the question is, what is it? Right? You guys can go ahead and have a seat. Thank you very much. See Randy for your prize? I don't know. I just like using Randy. He's just so. I wasn't going to say that, but here's what moralistic therapeutic deism says, that basically the center of living a good and happy life is being a good and moral person. I'm going to lay some points out here so you can jot them down here in a second, but central to living a good and happy life is being a good moral person. Here's what they say. Now, again, it's not a religion, so these aren't like points of their doctrinal statement or anything like that. But they say God does exist. He created and ordered the world, and he's watching over humanity. It's not bad. Did God create the world? Yeah. Does God exist? Let's start there. Yeah, none of us would argue with that. Did God create the world? Yeah. Did God order the world? Yep. Yeah. Is he watching over humanity? Yeah, sure. It seems fine. Okay, so let's go on from there. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. They expand it to say, by what's written in the Bible and perhaps some other religious books, but we're just going to summarize it here. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair. No? No? What's the issue? Does God want people to be good? Okay. Does God want people to be nice? Oh, see, already we're starting to get into this middle. That'll be another sermon for another time. Have any of you ever looked up what nice actually means? The origin of nice? Yeah, go look at it. We don't get the word until about the 14th, 15th, 16th century Old English, Middle English. It's not what we think. But anyway, so nice, we're kind of split. How about fair? Does God want us to be fair? Really? That's why everybody gets into heaven. Because God's fair. Well, that's not what happens. So does God want us to be fair? Okay. Now we need to sit down and define fairness, right? What does fairness look like? What does it mean to us? Here's the problem. God wants us to be good. Who gets to define good? Not in MTD. Not in MTD. Good, in this context, is defined more along the lines of what society and culture deem as good. This is why it's okay for me to be a Christian and to embrace alternative lifestyles. Because in modern culture, that's good. Embrace who you are, or who you think you are. Well, let's keep going on this. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. No. Really? I don't know. I listened. Okay, can I be so bold as to I listen to conversations in The Rock, and at times I hear, well, God just wants me to be happy. Well, it feels right. It feels good. Central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Well, okay, so we're starting to say maybe this isn't so, okay. How about number four? God is involved when needed to resolve a problem. No? So God's not involved when he's needed to resolve a problem? Man, I'm hearing lots of talk now. What, Tristan? So is God involved when a problem needs resolved? Absolutely. So is it false? Is the statement false? No. It's incomplete, right? God is involved when there's a problem needing resolved, but as Christians, we believe God is always involved, but here's how we see this in Christianity. God doesn't care what I eat. God doesn't care about fill in the blank. Perhaps I probably have even said it in my own life. God's really pretty indifferent about. That starts to borderline on MTD as opposed to Christianity. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Remember, according to MTD, who defines good? Culture, society defines good. So how could you not go to heaven in this context if you're not good? Because society has said you're a good person. Now we're back to like, well, I suppose as long as you're not a mass murderer, right? I suppose as long as, now here's the problem, we're back to an arbitrary form of good. So what if all of a sudden this thing that we call sin is good? What is my point in all of this? This is very similar to what Paul's addressing in Colossae. Bringing in new ideologies, new thoughts, new teachings, new concepts that says, no, you can follow Jesus, but because you need to arrive at this higher consciousness, right? You can follow Jesus and. What's the and? It's the rules and regulations that you're supposed to treat people good, nice, fair. Think about this. This is true within the church. 3 out of 10 people, 30% of people who hold to MTD will claim themselves as Christians. Do you understand that we're in a revised mission field today? Because what needs to happen is that the real Jesus needs to be proclaimed. The real gospel, the real scriptures need to be proclaimed. So how do they get this idea? Moralistic. They're moral because they place a high value on being good. Okay? Which means that as long as you follow their rules and their regulations, then you're good. It's based on my ability to act in a certain way. It's therapeutic because it's primarily about me feeling good. Whatever makes me feel good. Whatever makes me happy. By the way, you know, we got to wrestle with this. In Matthew chapter 6:5, happy are those who, you remember? Happy are those who, happy are those who, happy are those. So God is about my happiness. By the way, that is one of the translations of blessed, is happy. Okay, now you see where I'm going. Yes? The Beatitudes. Okay? You can, and it's fair, it's appropriate. You can translate it as happy, but let's take her own rules from the video and go back, and let's make sure we understand cultural context and linguistics of what happy was. Okay, but happy is, but here's the problem. See, God's all about my happiness, except that God tells me how I'm happy. I'm happy when I'm poor in spirit. I'm happy when I'm meek. I'm happy when I'm persecuted. I'm happy when I'm a peacemaker. I'm happy when, not when I get to do whatever sounds good and feels good to me. So they're therapeutic in that they, again, they kind of pull on some things. Here's a great quote. Randy, I think you used this quote a couple weeks ago. You didn't put it up on the screen, so I'm going to put it up on the screen now. Timothy Keller said this in a Facebook post almost a decade ago now. But when we think about this therapeutic, and I invite us as followers of Christ to consider this statement. If your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Maybe it was Bill. Did you use it, Bill? No, okay. You don't use it? Man, I'm just hearing things now. Huh, I must be reaching this higher state of consciousness. If your God never disagrees with you, if I walk around and I'm challenged by people and my response is always, well, you know, I talked to God about it and God said it's fine. And I never have a checks and balance system. If I don't, now, it could be. Here's the problem, right? It could be that God is saying, I want Terry to go do this. And I check with my wise counsel and they're like, nope. Well, I don't know where all of my wise counsel's hearts are. I don't know where all of, you know, but that's why we do have a checks and balances. That's why we do interact off of each other. But if my God never disagrees, man, wouldn't that be a great God to have? Thank you for shaking your head no, Jamie. Because what we forget are the somebody over here said it, what we forget are the consequences that we end up paying for in the process, right? If your God never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. And then deism or theism. Deism says there's a God, but he's not interactive at all. Theism says there's a God and he's interactive to some degree. Why do I bring this all up? Because all of this ultimately leads. MTD is about a moral behavior modification. If you act a certain way, then you're good, and in their mind, you'll get to heaven. While it wasn't MTD that I think the false teachers in Colossae were promoting, can you hear some of the same things in it? Well, we have superior knowledge, and we're here to tell you that if you do A, B, C, D, then you'll be fine. Then you'll get to heaven. Then you'll be spiritually mature. See, we're not called to behavioral modification. We're called to internal transformation. There's a big difference. Internal transformation will lead to behavioral modification, but for so long, the church has tried to do it backward. We need to be given a new heart made of flesh, Ezekiel, that leads to different behaviors. Our behaviors don't change us. Our behaviors don't save us. And why doesn't it work? Because Paul talks about it. You're grasping at shadows. When's the last time you went out at fog, when it's foggy outside and you're like, I'm going to go collect some fog. And yet some of us are doing that spiritually. That's what he says. Some of us we're grasping at shadows. And he talks about how in Ephesians, he highlights this even better. We're tossed back and forth with every ebb and flow that humanity has to throw our way rather than being held steadfast in the solid rock. And so we've got to come to grips with the reality that the ongoing transformative work is of God. For fear of being had fruit thrown at me or something like now, it's really the difference between living your best life now and living your best life in Christ. Even within the church, we've grabbed on to living my best life now. And Christ says, no, it's about living your best life in me. Paul maintains that a significant reason for these false teachers that they've pursued these false ideologies, that they've gone down this road, that they're now declaring these false things is because they didn't hold to the head. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. How is it that we can get so led astray by doctrines and philosophies and ideologies and all this kind of stuff? When we don't hold to the anchor, when we don't hold to the solid rock, Christ, then all of a sudden we start floating around in our own head. We start coming up with little things, and when we speak, those little stars go off. And it wouldn't surprise me that these teachers maybe started in the church and started following Christ, but then as they started to wander from the head a little bit, they started hearing these other things that start speaking into them, and they're like, oh, we can attain a maturity that you don't have yet. Paul says it very plainly here. The whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from, thank you, one of you, thank you. I know, you're processing. I keep being reminded I need to give you grace to process. The whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Where does growth come from? How does growth come? God. Let me illustrate this whole thing another way. You've probably seen this before. I promised that I wouldn't ruin too many of these apples so that somebody could still take them home. But now they're holy apples because I'm using them for an illustration in a sermon. So make sure that you're holy if you're going to take the fruit. What kind of tree do we have here? Somebody who can tell me. What kind of tree do we have here? So what kind of tree is it? A dogwood? Okay, I heard somebody else say a cherry. It looks like an apple. Okay, and it's growing healthy, right? It's got buds. Can we all agree the tree's dead? That was somebody's first comment, right? It's a dead tree. Can we, it's plastic. Can we all agree that it's dead? Yeah? Okay. And what do we know about our life prior to Christ? We were dead. In our what? Trespasses and sins. Nice job. Don't break any of the branches. But see, we get in the habit of sometimes thinking that oh, if I just go to church, right? And I go to church week after week after week, and maybe it's church, maybe it's Bible reading, maybe it's I'm optimistic, right? That's being good, isn't it? I'm an optimistic person. So when I get to work and everybody's grumpy, I'm kind of the one that cheers them up and I encourage them. But here's the thing. Putting fruit on the tree, does it make the tree alive? Is it? I don't know. It's got good fruit. For now. But see, isn't that how we can do our spiritual life? We're dead. But we start doing good things. And guess what? Some of our good things, on one side, they look good. Sometimes we're still dead and we're trying to apply good fruit because we think, wow, the more good things I do, the harder I work, the better I am. And all along we forget that the transforming work has to be from God. From God. Just a couple quick passages of scripture. Just listen to these words. In John chapter 6, Jesus has crossed over. It's right after the whole he walks on water sort of thing. The next day the crowd remained on the other side of the sea. Then they go over and they're like, how'd you get over here? All that kind of stuff. Rabbi, where did you come from? Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Doesn't that sound like the good works? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Verse 28, 6:28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What are they asking? What are the rules? What are the regulations? How do I behave? What am I supposed to be doing? And here's Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You ready? Sum it up right here. It's going to be perfectly plain for you. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't go, oh, well, you know that law? Ten Commandments? Just go do those. Well, we know he doesn't say that because Paul tells us why he doesn't say that, because the law was meant to... Thank you. Oh, wow. Excellent. There are a few of you. The law was meant to condemn. It was meant to prove that we couldn't do it. So Jesus goes, look, it's not about the fruit you try to put on the tree. It's about what God is going to do inside of you and wants to do inside of you. Ezekiel says, you have a heart of stone, but my spirit will give you a heart of flesh. He doesn't say, do enough good things and it'll soften your heart. He says, believe in me. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, the whole purpose of me writing this book is that you would believe in the Messiah. Paul says this whole thing, this whole journey, this transformative work of God is not done in isolation, though some of us would prefer it be in isolation. Because he says, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, the whole body, that means there has to be community, there has to be koinonia in the process. Let me just try to wrap it up with this. Here's what the philosophers, the teachers that were coming into Colossae were getting things mixed up. They were saying you have to obey the Sabbath law. No work, no recreation. You couldn't go out into your garden. You couldn't, go fishing because all that stuff would be work. You can't do anything. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So God created the Sabbath for us to rest and to redirect our gaze. It's not for us to fulfill an obligation. Listen very carefully. You can stone me later. Not taking Sabbath is not a sin. Okay, listen carefully. not taking Sabbath is not a sin. And I hope that those double negatives don't cancel out, saying Sabbath is a sin. No. Not taking Sabbath. They were trying to say it was a sin. Jesus says it's not a sin. But it is a dereliction of God's gift. You can write that down and then look up that word if you need to, okay? Not Sabbathing is not a sin, but it's a dereliction of a gift that God has given to us. I don't have to take Sabbath to prove myself to God to get into heaven. But God said, I've given you Sabbath so that you could rest, so your body could refresh, so that you could fix your gaze on me. Some of us, now I'm going to get into the holistic philosophy of theology, but some of us get sick because we don't Sabbath. We just drive ourselves into the ground. They go on, you must not handle, you must not taste, must not touch. This sounds familiar to my growing up years. Again, no, you don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls that do. You don't dance, you don't play cards, you don't do all these things. And they're making it legalistic. You don't do these, and if you do these, you're sinning. And Jesus reminds us, and Paul reminds us, that our bodies are the temple of God. We should be caring about our physical body. We should be attentive to it. Fasting is a discipline, and when properly done, it eliminates distractions and wants so that our dependence focuses on God. But fasting isn't a rule or a regulation that just magically makes me holier. The point of fasting is to draw me closer to God. The festivals, the new moons, they're saying you have to celebrate. You have to do them at these times, in these manners. And what we miss is God calls us to celebrate. He calls us to rejoice and he calls us to mourn. But he says all of these celebrations, the new moons, the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these things should do one thing. Point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. They're going on about visions and the details, and you need to have visions from God to know God. And in particular, they're basically saying, you need to have my visions and have my knowledge. Guess what? We know from Acts, as a fulfillment of Joel, that God gives dreams and visions. But he doesn't do it to the super mature Christian. He gives it to the people for the sake of the body. All of these things that they talk about, if they just wouldn't have twisted it to say you have to do to be spiritually mature. They were right there. MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, it's like right there, but it misses enough. The human legalism these teachers were trying to impart was like right there, but it just misses enough. We need to realize that God is the one who is doing transformation, and we get to join him in that journey. So I'd leave us with these questions to ponder today, this week. Where is my flesh still fighting for control? See, legalism is about me doing it. It's my flesh. It's I can accomplish. I can build the staircase that gets to heaven. On my good works, on my good attitudes, my good behavior, I can do it. Where is my flesh still fighting for control? Where am I still holding hope in the transforming work of legalism? Where am I going, man, if I would just do better following these rules? And then how am I growing in my surrender to and abiding in God? How am I doing in that growth process to say, look, I partner with, these disciplines can be a help for me to draw closer to God, but they're not the end all be all. So how do I move forward in that process? Would you bow with me? Father, as often we do, I pray once again that you would search our hearts. Would you show us, even right now at this moment, would you show us those areas where we are striving in our own efforts? Not that the things that we're doing are wrong. They can be very good, but we're doing them in our own efforts rather than allowing God to transform us and move us. And then, Father, would you give us the hearts to surrender? the hearts to say, not my will, but your will, God. The reminders that you have already accomplished all this work, even the good things that we are trying to do, you've accomplished them. You've defeated the rulers, the powers, the authorities, the dominions that keep telling us that we just don't do good enough and we need to try harder and we need to... Jesus, you already defeated those. Would you give us the power to hold on to those, to allow you to transform us? Father, transform us into the image of Christ. Transform us from ourselves, not that we disappear. You've created us. You've designed us. Father, maybe completely redeem us in full transformation so that all we say, all we do, all we think would be to give you glory.